Turn with me to Acts chapter 28. We're going to wrap up the book of Acts today. Next week we'll have Thanksgiving as a topic, and then after that it's Advent. It'll be time to start talking about Christmas and preparing in our hearts for the celebration of the King coming for us. And so we need to wrap up the book of Acts today, and we're going to talk first of all about where this is, where this sits overall in the system and in the process of what unfolds, and that is, this is really the last point. We're coming to Acts chapter 28. This is the last point in Scripture that is historical narrative. We're able to pick up a little bit of events that may have happened from looking at Hebrews and looking at James and piecing some things together out of Paul's letters. And we could tell from the book of Revelation that John ends up on the island of Patmos in exile. But beyond that, this is the end of the "this person went here and did that" moments in Scripture. After this, there's other content. It's the letters of Paul. It is the letters of John, James, Peter, the letter to the Hebrews, the book of Revelation, the letter of Jude, all of those parts of Scripture which constitute principles and ideas rather than telling what has happened. They tell us, they give us the guidance. It's through that the word of the Lord gives us guidance about what we should do. Because the story, once you pick up past Acts chapter 28, the story becomes, what do we do with this? What do we do as Christian people? We're done at this point looking at, what did anybody else do? And so from here forward, this is where you start delving into, well, let's look at how the church existed and shared the gospel through all the various things. And you can look back. There is an entire body of work about how the church behaved and handled and helped the community in plagues in times past. You can look that up and you can see, well, this is in the 200s. There was thus and such a plague that went through and the church did this. You can look and see that, for example, in the 1 and 200s, it was not uncommon for a family, if they had a child that they weren't sure that they wanted, or if they felt the child was in some way deficient, to just simply take the baby out and leave the baby on a hillside. And you can read and discover that the church in those times took what they saw in Scripture and saw that that meant that that child's life was precious. And so they went out and on the hillsides and found abandoned babies and brought them in and raised them and provided homes for them. And so you can see certain things about the ethics and the life of what it is to be a follower of Jesus developing from what we have after the book of Acts. As the story continues, the difference is, of course, that the work of historians that pick up after Paul sits here and we see this moment in Paul's life is that they're not inspired and inerrant. They do occasionally make mistakes. This part, we believe, is truth without any mixture of error and therefore has no mistake to it. But that's where we are. We're at that point where we hinge over from, this is what the apostles have done and the great ones in the time of Scripture have done. And I think Acts, in a way, leads us to a question. This is what they have done. What now will we do? And of course, to get to this point, Paul has been through some various things. We left him last week on trial and trying to defend himself, being accused of having gone insane because of his great learning, and then being told that, well, we could set this guy free, but he appealed to Caesar. And so we've cut out the whole of Paul's traveling from Caesarea all the way across the Mediterranean, bumping up on Malta, the shipwreck, the snake bite. We left the snake out. Those of you that don't like the snakes, we left the snake alone. We've taken all that out, realized that there's a whole series of events there. One of the biggest "I told you so's" in Scripture is present there, because Paul tells them, hey, why don't we winter over here in this harbor? And the ship captain says, no, and the centurion says, no, it's going to be fine. We don't want to stay here. And they get out there, and they're all about to die in a storm, and they look at Paul and say, well, what do we do? And Paul says, well, first of all, I told you so. Y'all didn't listen, but so here we are, and so now you need a miracle. And there's probably an entire batch of sermons that should come from the idea of, if you would have listened in the first place, you wouldn't need a miracle now. But we'll leave those sermons alone. You can just kind of think back through those and whatever. At this point, Paul has come into Rome. the Jews in Rome have come and said, hey, we understand that you're sent here because the Jews in Jerusalem want you put on trial and put to death, but we hadn't heard anything from them. We don't know what's going on. And Paul is then put, he's basically placed under house arrest, is where he is right now in Rome, because it works like this. Paul has to stay in Rome because one day Caesar's going to decide, hey, I'd like to hear that backlog of cases of people who have appealed to Caesar. And Paul's going to have to show up that day. He can't send his lawyer to say, hey, yeah, sorry, Paul went and took a two-week vacay in the countryside. Because if you do that, Caesar does not appreciate it. And he sends the people with the sharp, pokey things to come deal with you and tell you to show up. Actually, he doesn't oftentimes didn't even bother with that. So Paul has to stay put. On top of that, he's technically under arrest. And the reason that he's in his own rented house and you know, allowed to see his friends are allowed to bring him food, etc., is because that saves the Roman government from having to pay to feed him. You see, we're used to this idea of, well, when somebody gets arrested, they should go to jail and wait for trial, and then if they're guilty, they should go to prison and stay there. The Romans are like, yeah, that's fine. It's a great idea. We don't want to have to pay to feed them. So anybody that we have to house, we just kind of throw them in a dark dungeon and leave them there for a while. And if their friends bring them food, they get to eat. And if their friends don't, if we've got any leftovers in the guard shack, we'll share them with them. It was a whole lot easier for the Roman government to simply say, oh, you go find some place to live, but you make sure we know where you are and that you don't leave and go anyplace. Because if you leave and go someplace and then Caesar decides he wants to hear your case, you're going to be in trouble. End of story. So that's where Paul is. He's set this date, and this is where, you know, he's there. The Jews have come to see him, and they've set a date together to talk about, for him to explain to the Jews why he's on trial. And so we'll pick up in verse 23 of Acts 28. After arranging a day with him, many came to him in his lodging. From dawn to dusk, he expounded and testified about the kingdom of God. He tried to persuade them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were persuaded by what he said, but others did not believe. Disagreeing among themselves, they began to leave after Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah when he said, go to these people and say, you will always be listening but never understanding. You will always be looking but never perceiving. For the hearts of these people have grown callous. Their eyes are hard of their ears are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So what's going on in this specific moment? The Jews have come. Paul's trying to explain to him from the law of Moses and the prophets. And remember, the law of Moses is everything from Genesis 1 to the end of Deuteronomy. Okay, don't separate out. Is he starting with just the Ten Commandments? It's all of that. That boring part of Numbers where you're going, how many thousands of people in the clan of the cave bear were there? No, all of that is the law of Moses. And so Paul is using all of those to explain the gospel. This is actually very similar to the closing story that Luke gives in his gospel as he's explaining the gospel, and he talks about how Jesus, as he walks with the two on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus walks them through, beginning with Moses, he opens their eyes to the truth in Scripture. He starts there. He starts with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Y'all remember that part? Okay, let's start there. And then we'll go on. Pick up that whole thing in the garden that got messed up and the need for a Savior. And Paul's trying to explain that. And then eventually they come to, then they're arguing, they're disagreeing, and they hit Isaiah. And the passage in Isaiah that's cited here is actually off of Isaiah chapter 6. And we frequently do Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 8 where Isaiah sees the Lord and it's great. He's got this majestic vision. The train of his robe fills the temple. There's angels flying. They got 6 wings. With 2, they cover their face, and with 2, they cover their feet. And I don't know why they cover their feet, but they do. Sometimes we look at the text and we want to know why, and all we can just say is, "Well, it's just what it says." With 2, they cover their face. With 2, they cover their feet. And with 2, they fly. And they never stop saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And Isaiah has started that moment amazed and entranced at the fact that of the temple is filled with the glory of God. And the angels are going, "Hey, Isaiah, guess what, buddy? The whole earth is filled with His glory." And Isaiah has gone into the temple. It's in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had been the king for a long time. Basically, that was all Isaiah had ever known, was Uzziah as the king over Judah. And there was this sense of instability and this risk of civil war. Because that's what you get in a monarchy when you're not sure that you like the person who's about to take the throne, is people start sharpening swords and going after each other. Instead of people start registering political action committees and preparing for the next election, they start, preparing to kill people. That's one of the great things about America, is that we don't kill people. We vote for somebody else next time. If you don't like the election, you got one coming in 4 years. If you do like the election, be warned, you got another one coming in 4 years. We don't do lifetime. So that we never face the instability and the fear that Isaiah would have faced when he walked into the temple that day. But then again, Isaiah sees a vision of God that many of us would do well to recapture, and that is the glory of the presence of God in all things. And so Isaiah sees that, and of course he confesses his sin. "Woe to me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory." Angel takes a coal from the altar and places it on his mouth and says, "There, this has taken away your sin." I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And we usually stop the sermon right there. We stop the Sunday school lesson. We stop the song. There's a couple of worship songs drawn from Isaiah 6. They're great. We stop them right there. Isaiah 6 was actually the template that the guy who taught worship in seminary, he actually, he used that passage. He was like, "This is how you should design a worship service, is based off of this." But everything stops at verse 8. We just go, "Oh, here am I, Lord, send me." But Paul quoted to him the next couple of verses. "Go to these people and say, you'll always be listening but never understanding, ever hearing, not perceiving, ever seeing and not believing." Because see, that's what the Jewish people were doing, is they were hearing the word of the Lord, but they weren't listening. We tend to cut off that point of realizing that there are times that we go to people with the voice of the Lord and say, "This is what we need to do," and yet they don't listen. And in fact, they never will. Ears against the truth that the Lord brings. And I think it's worth noting that God ends that statement that he gives to Isaiah with similar words to what God promised in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that he talked about, that if his people who are called by his name would turn from their wicked ways and seek his face, and pray, then he would hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. And you'll notice that this quotation from Isaiah, Paul talks about these people would listen, if they would look, they would turn, and I would heal them. Until we reach the point that we hear the gospel and turn to listen to the word of the Lord and respond to what God has given us in the gospel, there is no healing and restoration of us as people, or of us as a people, or of the land in which we live as people. It is our rejection of Jesus that brings the destruction that you're seeing in the world around you. Plain and simple. Because unfortunately, we the Gentiles are now doing the same thing that the Jews did with Paul in that day. And that is looking, but not paying attention. Sitting with our ears there, but our hearts far, far away. So what does Paul do about this? Well, he gives him the truth, and he says, "That's fine, the Gentiles will listen. There's somebody who will listen to the word of the Lord." And so Paul then packs his bags and stays 2 years in his own rented house. He doesn't go anywhere. Why? Because he can't. The Roman government won't allow him to. I mean, he could go someplace and find himself dead in the morning. That would be the way it would have worked in that situation. He would have been a fugitive from justice and would have been eligible to simply be put to death by the first guy with a sword who came across him. So he stays put in his own rented house. He welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So what we've got is we've got a man who is rejected by his people and the Jews who have come to listen to him. He is burdened down by his government and prohibited from doing that which he wants to do. He is separated and isolated from the life that he's lived. Because if you look back at the last 16 chapters of Acts, Paul doesn't, you know, this is a rolling stone who gathers no moss. He's not been around. He doesn't stay very many places very long. You know, the longest time Paul is someplace, as far as we can tell, is he's about a year and a half, a couple years in one place. Now he's 2 years in his own rented house. And yet he's not stopped from proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't realize it, but this right here, that should have been in yellow. Let's make that a little brighter. This right here, the kingdom of God, the Roman Empire is not going to be really fond of that phrase. Because that's suggesting that there's somebody else in charge. And so the Roman Empire is not going to like the kingdom of God. And they're really not at all going to be a fan of these words right here. Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not going to highlight, so y'all can just look at it and read it. Because one of the things that Nero was one of the first Caesars to demand was that the people of Rome would proclaim a very simple phrase, and that is, Caesar is Lord. That was part of what he demanded of them. That's part of what he wanted, was to be acclaimed as the Lord of all things. Nero liked that idea as a title. The fact that Paul sits in the shadow of Nero's apparatus under the threat of Nero's sword and proclaims that there is a different kingdom and that there is a different Lord, it's far more boldness than I think sometimes we give it credit for. We count that person bold who's able to turn a conversation over pizza, to turn a conversation from generic, this is what's wrong in the world, to, oh, and by the way, have you thought about reading the Bible? And we say, oh, that was a bold move to talk about Jesus. Paul's committing treason to Caesar for 2 years, every day, in the shadow of the empire, with the sword hanging over his head. And he does so with all boldness and without any hindrance. Nobody stops him. He doesn't stop himself. He doesn't fade away from it. He goes straight forward into this. So why does this matter? It matters because Jesus is Lord. And because there is a different kingdom, and it is the kingdom of God, and it is that kingdom to which we belong, body and soul and every last part of who we are. That's why this matters. Because far too often we live as if we are concerned about a kingdom that will fade away without fail. It is guaranteed that it will fade. It may not fade in your lifetime or in mine, but every other kingdom on this earth is doomed to destruction and judgment for the sin that it will take on. Except that the kingdom of God endures forever. And yet, we let our allegiances to an earthly system drive what we do. We let our commitment to other things drive what we do and allow that to chain us away from our ministry that God has called us to do, that we allow that to stand in the way, to hinder us from proclaiming to our neighbors, to a lost and dying world, that they will go to hell apart from a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And yet we are so obsessed with other kingdoms. That we let it happen. Paul stayed 2 years in his own house. Proclaims the kingdom without hindrance. Proclaims the kingdom with all boldness. Teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ in all the things that he does. And then after that, what happens to Paul? Well, eventually Paul dies. We don't know where. We don't know for sure when. We're fairly certain he's executed in Rome at the orders of Nero, that eventually Paul loses his appeal. We think perhaps that after those 2 years, he goes out and preaches more and is then rearrested later, put to death shortly after he writes the book of 2 Timothy. But in truth, we don't know. Because the point is not about Paul, and in truth, Scripture is not about him, and it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Because if we were to look at this whole story of everything, one of the important things to realize is this: we're not the hero of the story. If you look at the text of Scripture, we're the villains. There is perfection, and there is that which is very good. And somebody messes it up. Who is it? People. Man and woman. Adam and Eve. Great, 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 great grandma and grandpa. Obviously, you need a few more greats in there. But by the time you get back 6,000 years, it takes a whole lot of greats to get there. They mess it up. God begins to clean it up by reducing the population of the earth to 8 people, including the leader of the family was one who found favor in the eyes of God. They get off the boat, they sacrifice and worship the Lord, and the next thing you get is the one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord is passed out drunk in a tent. We're not the heroes. We're the villains. The Lord says to Abram, leave your people, your father's country, go to the place where I command you. Oh, yay! The Lord says to Abram, I will make your name great. In you, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And so what does Abram do? He goes and he lies about whether his wife is his sister because he's afraid of earthly kingdoms. His 12 grandsons never really do get along. God delivers his people from slavery. They complain. God gives his people a land. They build idols. God delivers them from bondage and from exile. They turn cold and heartless. God sends his son. And we nailed him to a cross. People aren't the heroes in the story. We're the villains. But the truth of the story is that that same God whom we've betrayed, that same God who created that which is very good, that same God who dwells in inextinguishable light, in whom there is no darkness, there is no shadow of turning, out of his abundant love for the people that he created, sent his son, that we would know the kingdom of God, and not just know the kingdom of God, but that the price of our betrayal of that kingdom would be paid not by us, because we could never pay enough for it. When you betray the king, you owe your life. And And after that, it's a little bit hard to live for the king and actually show that the kingdom is a good thing because you've lost your life. It's kind of over at that point. The Son of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, came and died in the place of traitors like you and like me, that we may not only recognize the kingdom of God, but live in the kingdom of God. That we may not only see that the kingdom is real and understand the depth of which our sin has taken us, but also live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's one of the changes of the kingdom of God compared to the kingdom of most people. Most of the earthly kingdoms that you have, you see how great the kingdom is, you live for it, and perhaps later on you give your life for it, or if you betray it, that's the end of your life and there's nothing after. But in the kingdom of God, it actually works the exact opposite way. You recognize your betrayal of the kingdom, and then you're let in. You recognize that you're a sinner, and then you learn what it is to live for Jesus. You recognize your betrayal of the king, and then you live for him. You see, nobody can actually serve the King of Glory who hasn't first realized how much they betrayed him in the first place. We have betrayed the King of Glory, and yet we hear the proclamation of his kingdom. We have betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we are called upon to live in obedience to him, which is only possible because of the grace of God that Jesus died for us and rose up on the third day. You see, we're of no use to the kingdom until we realize that we've been dead, and that we are dead, and then we're made alive by the king. And after we realize that, then at that point we should be able to acknowledge that there is nothing here which ought to hinder us from that which God has called us to do. Because everything here is what killed us in the first place. Our obsessions for things of this earth are what brought us low. Our obsessions over chasing after our earthly pleasures, after our earthly desires, our wants, whatever they may have been, are what led us to betray the king and deserve death to begin with. So what do? We surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. In recognition that he alone can save, we follow him. And then we cast off the weight that entangles us. We throw aside the things that we are hindered by, and we say, one thing matters. And that is not this kingdom, and that is not the earthly lords that clamor for our attention. It is only the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We pray, Lord God, that you will help us to follow you well. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As we come to the time in our service that we call our time of invitation, it means we invite you to respond. It may be that you need to come and ask for prayer for something. You may need to come and ask what it is to follow Jesus.